All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We get to enjoy once again coming together on Shabbat, and we get to enjoy studying together Perkei Avot. Next week, we will be in Midland, so we won't have our Perkei Avot. But starting in June, the first week in June will be the week after that. We'll get back on our track for our monthly track. Do you have a slide for that? No, yeah, yet. But we have, so you'll know, if you want to take a note of this or make a mental note, week one will be the Besor according to COVID-19. Week two will be Perkei Avot. Week three will be the Path of the Just, which we started on a few weeks back. Week four will be Temple Judaism, Hebrew. And that particular week, we're going to actually get started in talking about specific prayers and liturgy is exactly what we're going to start doing on that particular week. And then once we get, if there is a week five, we've got in here Besor according to COVID-19, but we'll see. That's still going to be, we'll see that happens, you know, two or three times a year. So with that, let's go ahead and keep on moving forward. I've been enjoying the study of within Perkei Avot, and in particular, these last few ones we've done that are during Shavuot have been really good. So Father, we thank you, praise you as we study your word that you give us. You give us wisdom, O God, as we listen to what your men of old, with the sages, with the rabbis of Israel had to say. They discussed all of these things. We thank you for giving us insight and helping us to be able to walk. We thank you for our new neighbors next door, O God, and we thank you for Father Noah Lawson, the leader there, and the bishop down the hall. We ask you to bless them and help them, Lord, to do whatever they can do, whatever their part is within the body to bring people to Messiah. And to help get us on the other side of this era that we're living in, oh God, to see the time when Messiah comes back, when the Jewish people come into their fullness, and when everyone comes into their fullness because of that. We thank you and praise you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. This portion is really interesting how the Lord deals with things, because just a couple weeks ago, Joel brought up something. Actually, a while ago, maybe a year or two, Joel had said something. And I listened to what he had to say and I understood what he meant by it. And then a couple weeks ago, we brought it up again. I said, well, let's look at what Jewish understanding would have to say about it. And so I had no idea. This is right here in the Mishnah. It comes up today. So this is Mishnah, chapter 1, Mishnah 16. It says, Rabban Gamliel used to say, appoint a teacher for yourself and remove yourself from uncertainty. And do not give excess tithes by estimating instead of measuring. So there is some idea of what we should give, how they were to give it. And again, we talk about tithes, we'll get into that. But since there is no temple, we can't tithe because we can't. So what do? Well, we commemorate the tithe by giving to support the congregation. So that's how it works. So it's kind of the splitting of hairs, to some may say. However, you always have to first understand the basic understanding. Then from there, you can branch out into deeper understanding. But if you don't understand what the tithe was, that it was fruit, produce that was going to the temple to support the temple and the priests, you have to understand that part first. Then the rest you can understand. That makes sense? And the other side of this is God doesn't want you to give, give, give so much that you can't take care of yourself, that you can't take care of your family, that you can't leave an inheritance to your grandchildren. This is all part of it. It's not just one thing. So if you get this idea that it's one thing and someone runs off with one thing, always beware of a one thing teaching that just someone just runs off with. That's a problem. Because you have to take into account the whole understanding of Judaism. That makes sense?
Yep.
All right. So that being said, let's go ahead and read this. It says,
Rabban Gamliel used to say, known as Rabban Gamliel HaZaken, the elder, in contradistinction to his grandson, Rabban Gamliel of Yavne, he was a grandson of Hillel, the first Nasi, after the Zagos, or the Pears, who served without an Av Beit Din. He functioned in the decades immediately preceding the destruction of the Second Temple, and instituted many enactments, among which is the use of standard, inexpensive burial shrouds for all. This is in the Moed Katan 27b.
This is the Gamliel we see biblically. The grandson of, and I'm 99% sure it's him, or it's his father, but looking at it, it says he's the grandson of Hillel.
Mm-hmm.
And he was there functioning in the decades immediately, yeah, that's him, immediately preceding. So we see Yeshua died in 33 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70. He was the Gamliel who stood and said, wait, men of Israel, be careful what you do to these men, because if you've heard me say this a bunch of times, if you come against these men and they are serving God, then you'll find yourself coming against God. It's not going to turn out well for you, etc. This is who he's referring to.
Noting the absence of the term, receive the tradition from them, which appears in earlier Mishneos.
Let me pause for a quick second. And we're going to talk more about the Zugot in coming weeks, but it says here that he served after the Zugot, after they were gone. The last Zugot was was Shammai and Hillel. So his grandpa, he was the last of the Zugot. Then you had his father who wasn't a Zugot, one of the Zug, then you get down to him. And it makes the point to say he functioned in decades immediately preceding the destruction of the temple. He instituted many enactments along with the use of standard burial shrouds. But it says here that he served without, he served without an Av Beit Din. Basically, within the synagogue, you always had the Av Beit Din and the Nasi. You always had two, like the president and the vice president of the synagogue, but the Sanhedrin. Some things were changing. All of a sudden, he's serving, but one of them was missing. There wasn't this president, vice president within the Sanhedrin. That had long been standard practice. So I'm saying all to say something was changing. There's a change going on. We see Messiah comes on the scene. We see the destruction of the temple. He's serving in these two times. He's witnessing the Messiah. He's witnessing Paul and Stephen. He would have been there when Stephen was killed. And he's seeing all of the disciples, the Talmudim of Yeshua. And I don't mean just the 12. I mean the tens of thousands or 100,000 Jews who had come to Messiah in Jerusalem. He's seeing all this and having to deal with this change or adjustment. Something was going on that was a little different.
Noting the absence of the term receive the tradition from them, which appears in earlier Mishneos, Tosafos Yom Tov quotes commentators who explain that this is due to the decrease in unanimity regarding the halakhic tradition, which began after the time of Hillel and Shammai.
So, let me pause. So what's he talking about there, the decrease in the unanimousness, another wrong word that's hard to say, but that's what it's saying. Things are no longer unanimous. They all didn't agree. They all didn't agree. And it's saying here that there was a decrease in them agreeing in the halakhic tradition, which began after the time of Hillel and Shammai up until.
Mm-hmm. Up until then, there had hardly ever been disputes regarding the halakha. But such disputes between the academies of Hillel and Shammai became common after the death of the two masters.
When they died, remember what case, so prior to them, we're going to talk about the Zugot here in a couple of weeks, they were able to, there was a system set for a long time, hundreds of years, that came to an end. And remember what it says about Israel when there was no king? Everybody said whatever they wanted to do. There was no standards about anything. Same kind of thing. When there's no leader, you know, there's no shepherd, what happens to the sheep?
They scatter.
Mm-hmm. The same kind of thing. But look at all this chaos that's going on. And it's at the time of Messiah. Because something's changing. All of a sudden, he says right here, they're no longer unanimous regarding the halakhic tradition. We've talked a lot about after Messiah died. They were no longer unanimous about how they would even bury someone. so this is one thing within Judaism that we look at and say, huh, what happened? Yeshua was right here and things were changing. Things weren't the same as how they were, etc. Go right ahead and keep on going. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Because of this lack of agreement, a uniform tradition did not exist. So it would not have been accurate to say that the tradition had been fully received by Ramban Gamliel. Appoint a teacher for yourself and remove yourself from uncertainty.
The second part of the Mishnah here.
The advice to engage a teacher also appears in Mishnah 6, where it refers to a mentor for theoretical Torah study and textual acquisition. Here, it refers to a guide in practical matters of halakha. Rabbi Yonah comments that even a qualified halakhic authority must be ready to consult others, even if they are less learned than he. This is because one often may have serious doubts in rendering a decision. For example, a question regarding the kosher status of a slaughtered animal cannot always be easily resolved. If one is lenient where stringency is called for, he will cause the questioner to eat non-kosher meat. And if he is stringent, he may cause the questioner to discard the meat and incur unnecessary financial loss, a serious transgression.
Yeah. You see this idea of, on one hand, if someone is stringent, there is a different outcome than if someone's lenient. Regarding the same thing, remember that because this comes up again in the Torah portion. Today we'll talk about it.
I'm thinking of a conversation I was having with someone earlier, and Adonai, Hashem, he wants us to be balanced, not focusing on all of our energies doing one thing or a few things, but he wants us to be well-rounded in life, taking care of all of our parts, spiritual, mental, physical, emotional, psychological, financial. So it's good to consider, are there other things we could do that will help us be more well-rounded instead of focusing on certain things, if that makes sense.
And you know, with that, the other part of that is how we view people. If you view people as, man, this woman's got this, this man's got that, and you just define somebody by one negative aspect of where they happen to be in that snap picture you've taken in that section of life, that's not good either. Because we all think about at our worst times in our lives, people who have seen us in the worst times in our lives, and do they look at us and say, if that's the whole picture they have of us? Is I remember back in 1952, I saw such and such do such and such. Well, it's 2023, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And so is that all we think about? Is that now of the person? So.
Midrash Shmuel, however, comments, appoint a teacher who surpasses you intellectually and ethically so that you will be comfortable in yielding to him. Alternatively, and remove yourself from uncertainty as is an independent clause unconnected to the instruction to appoint a teacher. In certain respects, situations of doubt are spiritually more dangerous than actual transgressions, because one who knows he has sinned will experience a redemptive sense of guilt that will encourage him to repent. Doubt about whether one sinned or not mitigates the pangs of conscience.
Yeah, this is very interesting and very, this comes up in within Shavuot. Much of the body of Messiah walk around questioning whether or not they've sinned because they have no standards to know what sin is and what it isn't. And so because of that, you know, Rabbi Bernstein, he says this a whole lot, and he says it more and more, just to draw a distinction so you know. You know, he's talking about, you know, he's been bringing up a lot lately, you know, if you're somebody who wants to go to Las Vegas and gamble, then go right ahead. Is it a sin? No. He said, but you have Torah tells you what sin is, what it isn't. Proverbs tells you don't do something stupid. So is he saying go to Las Vegas and lose all your money and your rent money and everything? Absolutely not. Basically, if something isn't directly outlined as sin, it's not. You can decide whether it's wisdom or not. Proverbs gives us wisdom on what to do. Torah gives us the idea what sin is, what it isn't. We see within much of the body the idea of alcohol. If you want to have a drink, have a drink. But don't go and just get drunk and do things that'll just ruin your whole life. Mm-hmm. So this is the balance. Am I advocating someone go and no. What I'm saying is that you have to, with Torah, we understand what sin is, what it isn't. And we have wisdom to know the difference. I know a lot of, you know, brothers and sisters within the body, they're convicted of something in particular. So they automatically think it's sinful. And they'll quote a scripture that'll say something like, he who knows to do right and doesn't do it to him, it's sin. Is that saying it's sin? Or is it saying that to him, it's like he's committing a sin? So this is why there's more to it than that. That's basically what it's like. It's like it's a, that, does that mean I should say he should go do it? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, you know, walk over your conscience and just not saying that at all. But I'm saying there is a standard what sin is and what it isn't. And we should be able to walk freely knowing. A lot of our brothers in the body, they would look at us who follow Torah and they'd say, oh my gosh, man, you're under the law. Well, no, actually the law is very freeing. Because it clearly defines what is righteous and what isn't. We don't have to walk around wondering or questioning. And we don't have to run around with this idea of, is this pleasing to God or not? Well, because he says what's pleasing him. He says what is, what's sin, what isn't, et cetera, et cetera. And we're, yeah.
It's not that much off topic. You said yeah. Proverbs tells us what?
Well, Torah teaches us what is sin, what isn't. Proverbs teaches us what is wisdom, what is, you know, don't do stupid stuff. You know, what's wisdom, what's not? You know, so you want to go to Las Vegas and put some money in the one-armed bandit, okay, fine. But do you lose all your rent money? So Proverbs talks about losing your rent money.
Yeah, well, it's like this.
Yeah.
I did it because I didn't know it was the scripture. And it says, don't be a surety for any man.
Now, yeah, don't be.
Bail for somebody.
Yeah. But you know, even with that, Therese, where are you?
There's more to it
than that. So some, you can always find, Linda, a scripture, it'll say the exact opposite. Because the idea within Judaism is that we are, am I my brother's keeper? What about that part of it? How do you work that in? So what I'm saying to you is that, no, it's both. But you have to have wisdom. Do you go back to Proverbs? Is it wise to loan money to someone expecting them to return it to you when they're homeless living under a bridge? No. So in that case, you should just give it to them and say, Lord, you're blessed. And Lord, I trust you because I'm doing what's right because I see my brother or sister has a need and I'm going to.
Well, and then we think about, do we see our brother or sister without food, without mm-hmm. clothing? What's the mitzvah?
Give them food, give them clothes.
You know, how do we want people to treat us?
Right. And how do we want people to treat our family mm-hmm. who's in that situation? You know, we pass by homeless people all the time. We can't help all of them. But at the same time, that's someone's mother and brother and father and, you know, et cetera. So we'd want people to show compassion upon the least of them. But you see how this is complicated. It's not just one thing or another and that's it. Within Judaism, if you ever come across something and your answer is, oh, it's such and such, that's it. End of discussion. Other than, you know, things like Messiah, I'd say 99.999% of the time, you're not going to be able to say that's it. So if you hear Linda say, well, that's it, I'll say, no, I understand why you're saying that. But what about this? Oh, yeah, that's true. Huh? And so now you know what I do? I automatically never say that. never said it. Back in the early 2000s, you guys know who Anthony Robbins is, Tony Robbins,
oh, yeah.
The motivational guy. So I did one of his courses. And what did I learn from it? That one of the first things he says, every problem, there's always more than two ways to deal with any problem. There's always at least three ways to deal with any situation. And a lot of the people who heard that, they said, no, the light is either on or the light is off. Well, what about a dimmer switch, right? But then I guess technically it's still on. But the idea was, if you look at thing with the look at any situation, any problem that comes up, and you can be the one who comes up with a third way to deal with it when the whole group, they only know two, chances are your third way is going to be the best way to do it, or at very least another way that nobody else even thought of dealing with it. That's kind of how Judaism is. There's always more to it than that. Oh, God, I'm destroyed forever. You can never get me out of this. No. God has a, remember, he's infinite. He's got a zillion ways he can get you out of your mess. You know? Absolutely. And I appreciate that, Linda, because when you testify about things like that, it brings, you know, sometimes it's kind of like a slap in the face. It's one of those, pop, did you forget who God is? You know, that kind of feeling comes inside you, you know? And you just have to... So, hallelujah. Anybody have any thoughts on that before we keep going through this? Yeah.
No.
Oh, okay, yeah.
No, you sure?
Well, wait, Jill does.
Going.
Thank you.
This is going to, I entitled this, Honey Story Number Two. Go ahead, Jill.
Okay. That reminds me of that CD that we gave this lady in Reedley. And then I saw her at a fruit stand about 3 days later. She says, oh, she says, we're going to Idaho tomorrow. She said, we're going to take that CD
all
with
right.
us. I said, oh, it's the first time it's been out of state.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
Anyway, God is a God of the impossible.
He absolutely is. He's a God of the impossible. And within the impossible, we can't always look at him to take care of the impossible or do a miracle in a certain way. That's the other side of it. People think that the answer to the miracle is a certain thing. We don't know that exactly. You have to look at the situation.
Go ahead.
Exactly. No, go ahead, Casey. Yeah. If you remember it, go ahead and raise your hand again.
Something about, is there more than one way or two or three ways of coming to the answer? Was that what you were thinking? Okay.
Well, there is that too.
I was thinking of when you're talking about how Hashem moves,
yeah.
He led Israel the completely opposite way.
The easy route.
Not the easy route.
Yeah.
But through a different part of the wilderness, because he knew they would be discouraged if he saw all the dead. So, you know, in our minds, we're thinking, okay, well, when the Lord is going to answer our prayer, he's going to do it, you know, A, B, or C that seems logical.
Mm-hmm.
But no. Yeah. He does something completely different. And if we're like Linda, who just breathed a deep sigh of relief, it's like then you have that opportunity to come up and say, look what the Lord has done.
Yeah.
Outside of our little finite brains that, you know, Rabbi says, don't put him in a box. Don't mm-hmm. limit him, because we have to leave ourselves open, because how does he want to direct? How does he want to lead?
And as soon as we just decide to quit, then we have no idea what he had in store for us to do. Yeah, go ahead.
Years and years ago, we were faced with a real difficult situation. And I could only see two ways out.
Mm-hmm.
And so I went to a counselor and explained everything. And she gave us probably 5-6 different solutions,
different
directions that we could go.
Exactly.
And then we ended up choosing the situation we were in the same direction. But we felt a freedom in the choice because we had a choice.
Because you had a choice.
We weren't, wasn't being hammered on us that this is the only thing you can do.
Right.
But then it was a little, it still was difficult and it still wasn't peaceful, but yeah. we could still choose to walk it out that way.
You had another option.
Yeah, many options.
We had, and we're going to keep going here, we're going to run out of time, but about 1997, 98, I was still working. What was I doing then? I was probably still doing glasses. So I was doing medical offices, that kind of thing. Stacy was doing hair, and she had just gone from being working for someone to being independent. So she had this tax person who had done her taxes for years. But when she went independent, all of a sudden we got our tax bill, and I looked like, oh my gosh. And I said, at the time I said, well, and I talked to, I said, you talked to the tax person. Yeah, they said this, this, and this. They basically said, that's it. No option, that's it. We were distraught. And we had been married, 5-6 years at the time. And this is before Ginger was, before Ginger, there were no kids. Anyway, I was distraught and I called our pastor at the time.
Pastor Dave.
Dave, yeah. And he said, Brent, let's go to lunch. He went to lunch. And I don't know what I'm going to do. I got this tax bill and then Stacy's going to continue to do this. And he said, Brent, he looked at me, he said, Brent, it's going to be all right. He said, Brent, call this man up. So he gave me a man who did taxes for clergy in all 50 states, who works with people with cash and small businesses and all this kind of stuff. He'll know exactly what to do. And I just felt immediate relief. So we called him up, and we've been using him for the past 25-plus years. He's the one who took care of the paperwork for the congregation. But he didn't come to us with, hey, you got one, that's it, sorry, that's it. No, he gave us a bunch of options. And I thought, why is it that he's got this, the same information that this other person who has was actually a CPA, but they were enrolled agent. Whenever you see EA next to a CPA's name, automatically, because that means they're an enrolled agent, they're basically a proxy for the IRS. And so they're not going to tell you anything about anything other than give us your whole house, your right arm, and your first child, and we'll call it even. That's what they know.
Sign on the dotted line.
Yeah. And so this idea of how did we get on this topic again? Where were we?
We finished right here. Pangs of conscience.
Yeah, this idea, we were talking about this idea of there's always more options and more choices than just
coming up with an answer,
yeah.
Like one answer.
There's always more, yeah, because that was what Linda said. Yeah, because Linda, yeah, that whole started this whole thing. Yeah, thank you, Linda. And so, but there's always more to it than there's always Therese comes into it. You know, Therese wakes up in the middle of the night, cold sweat. There's more to it than that. You know?
Wait, I have a question
for Therese.
But that's
how we have to think about these things.
I have a feeling, but let me know. When you are in different questions or situations, does that thought come to mind for yourself? Well, that's the future, Therese, because there's more to it than that for you.
There's more to it than that for you.
In
exactly.
any situation.
There's more to it than that. Exactly.
So maybe when you think, oh, there's only this.
Mm-mm. No, there's more to it than that. Yeah, so now you can look at it that way. Yeah.
For yourself.
So we'll.
We all need to think like that.
We should.
Exactly.
Absolutely. We'll reconvene next week and see if your answer has changed or not.
We all need to get a hold of that one.
More to it than that. Whenever you feel like a situation just has you and that's it, I'm going to die right here, Lord. They're going to come and find me laid out with like the little chalk marks
outline.
Around me. No, there's more to it than that, Lord. Help me to get past this and see you. There's other options. You're not just going to leave us here stuck in the desert to die.
Amen.
I heard someone say, was in a bad situation. And they said, oh, and I just said, Lord, I'm going to die here. And I thought, oh my gosh. I mean, what and all I could see was like the proverbial, bull's head, the bull's skull in the middle of the desert underneath the cactus kind of thing. Like, gosh, man, look at that poor cow died. God doesn't want that for us. And if we look to him, he's not going to leave us like that. All right, let me see what time we have here. Oh, good, we got time. Where'd you leave off? Yeah. And the third part of this is, and do not give excess tithes by estimating instead of measuring. The commandment to tithe maaser requires everyone set aside tenths of one's fruit and grain. Every year, one-tenth is for the Levite. In the first, second, fourth, and fifth years of the Shemitah cycle, a tenth is taken and eaten in Jerusalem. In the third and sixth years, it is given to the poor. Before these tithes are separated, it's forbidden to eat any part of the crop. Yerushalayim Demai 5:2 says that. It teaches that if one gives less than 10% for maaser, the remainder of the crop may not be eaten until he gives the full tenth. If he gives more than a tenth, his crop is permitted for consumption, but the tithe may not be eaten by the Levite because only the exact 10% is maaser. The additional amount is not considered maaser. Moreover, since it has been separated from the rest of the crop, it is not considered part of the remaining prohibited 90% and is therefore prohibited. The Mishnah speaks of not giving excess tithes, even though it is not, is also forbidden to give less than a tenth. Lest one think erroneously that it is even better to give more than the required amount. Rabbi Yehuda ibn Shoshan quoted in Midrash Shmuel. According to Rav, the Mishnah speaks literally about tithing, but Rashi views it as a metaphor for someone who does not have a teacher. Such a person lives with doubts. He is like someone who tithes by estimate and is never really sure that he has acted correctly. With the best of intentions, he is bound to make many mistakes. Yeah.
Were the poor expected to tithe off of what was given to them? Like the Levites were expected to tithe off of what was given to them?
No, the Levites weren't expected to tithe because the poor were expected to. So we have to make sure tithing, again, it's only talking about fruit and grain. So if you want to say a poor farmer, like a farmer who had like a little quarter acre compared to someone who had hundreds of acres, yes, he was required to give that same amount.
I mean, yeah. You said during the third and sixth year, the tithe was given to the poor.
Oh, the tithe was given to the poor. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so basically, the farmers would still have to bring the tithe to the temple. It was the priesthood that was in charge of distributing out to take care of the poor because the temple was there to meet the needs of the priests and the temple service, but also the poor and the orphan who had nowhere to turn. Yeah.
So they wouldn't have to tithe off of what they got. So if they got 10%, no, because, they don't have to give 10% back.
No, and, okay. Because, but again, so I'm glad you're asking this because you're bringing in a term. You're bringing an understanding that's used that we see in the other part of the body that doesn't understand what the tithe was. So you got to first, this is why we always talk, well, you have to understand the Peshat with a basic understanding and then go from there. But you can never replace that. So you can never replace this idea of giving 10% of my money because I have no crops to give. It was never about money. Money got into it when someone lived, you know, like the temples here in Fresno, say, and someone lived in Bakersfield and they had peaches. Well, they couldn't bring peaches up here in August, you know, a day or two ride up here because they'd be damaged. They wouldn't survive it. So they can sell their peaches in Bakersfield, then bring the proceeds from it to the temple. And then all the rest of their peaches on the trees then can be collected and sold locally and harvested. But it was never a replacement for. So the people who received, no, they weren't the orphan and the widow, the poor who were given this. They weren't required to give anything off it. It was never the case for anybody except for the farmer was required the fruit of his increase to bring to the temple. And that was largely because the priests couldn't do as much. They, you know, they're there taking care of the temple, so they couldn't put their whole time into farming, but they still had livestock and they still had small little orchards and different things that they ran, but not enough to support everything. Yeah.
Does poor mean that they had, what does poor mean?
Poor is connected to specifically and in particular, probably more than this, but orphans and widows, very specifically them.
Okay, so those who wouldn't have any land.
Yeah, the widow had nowhere to go, right? Well, nobody, you know. And when they say,
probably indentured servants.
Yeah, there were other things in it too. And also some sojourners who were with you, God-fearing Gentiles who were with you. But you look at people, the idea of it was that if someone was a widow and she had no sons, say she was it. She married, you know, an only, I'm giving this hypothetical. She marries an only son. His parents are dead. His family's all dead. Then he dies. She has no sons. She has her, maybe her family's dead or her family is back. God knows where they came from somewhere and she's there. And she has nowhere to go. Then the proceeds from the temple were for her, or the orphan. And there were a lot of orphans because there were a lot of wars. A lot of orphans, there were a lot of plagues. Remember all the plagues that would wipe the families of men out in particular? So that's who it was for. It was never, and here's another part of it, since we kind of bring in this idea of what's taught in a lot of the rest of the body, it was never to make the priest rich and elevated above everybody else. It was because the priest couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. They had to be there, you know. And we see this today in within synagogues, within the church. There is an idea if you're leading a synagogue or a church, and that's all you do because you have to be there doing everything, there's less of an expectation for you to work as much as there is an expectation for the congregation to support you, because it's that big and there's so much there for you to do. But we see the rabbis pretty much always worked. We see Rabbi Shaul. No, he still had his tent-making business. We see the disciples, they didn't just leave everything and never go back and never work another day of their life. No, wasn't like that at all. We see the greatest rabbi of all lived in poverty, relatively speaking, Yeshua. So, you know, people ask us a lot, well, how do you do this? How do you do that? Well, no, we don't receive anything from the congregation. We give to the congregation. You know, we work all week so we have something to come in and give, not so we can come here and receive. No, it's different. Judaism is all about giving. It's all about giving so that everyone, the whole family's taken care of, you know. And we see good examples of that in the, you know, the Latino community and the Asian community. You know, if... You know, I think about you, brother, and your family, of different ones in the family. You know, you're not going to just leave somebody homeless. You know, there's always help. Somebody is going to help. You know, there's always a couch to sleep on or a floor to sleep on or a couple of extra tacos. You know, your brother or sister or friend doesn't starve. Look at the Asian community. You know, go to the nail places. Go to the massage places. Go to the cleaners. Go to the Chinese food places, and it's grandma back there. There's one over here we go to. It's grandma back there. She's sitting there, and she can barely chop carrots, and that's her job is chopping the carrots, and she puts them in a little thing, and then the young guy, he's throwing them in the wok, and the little kids are out there, and they're cleaning the tables, and everybody, the whole community, no one is just left out, as long as you're decent within the community, right? Yeah, go ahead, Linda.
Because they took care of
one another. This is why America is so shameful in America.
Yes.
Because we see immigrants come and do things because they work. You know, and then we see Americans don't want to do anything. Yep. And it's all shades and stripes of America.
Yep.
Black and white and brown and yellow and all of them. You know, they've bought into this American laziness and don't want to do anything, you know? And so, and it's sad. Because then people come in from other countries and, man, I'm in America. I'm here. I could do, you know? America's the only place you can go get a minimum wage job at a fast food place and a couple of you to get together, you have your own place to live in. Go to Israel and they're begging for money. There's no opportunity, no jobs, no nothing. You know.
So what I was saying was based on Numbers 18:26, it says, "Speak now to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the children of Israel the tithe which I have given to you as an inheritance, you are then to offer to Adonai a tithe of that tithe."
That's connected to the idea that within the when the everything came in, there was always offerings and things going on. Remember, they would take the tithes that would come in, they would offer them. You know, the wheat, the wave offerings, they would burn everything. You know, the tamid offering, that would just burn. These are offerings straight to the Lord that he, you know, is a tithe of that. So in that way, yes. But just disconnect your thoughts from anything connected to money, which is pushed as a tithe. And I know you're not, but just for the benefit of everyone here and every people who are listening, that's what it's talking about. And really, it's kind of like looking at the Levites. So they're working in the temple, and then they, while they're there, the whole community is providing for them. Well, shouldn't they give to the Lord too in some kind of way? So within that idea, there were particular cuts of meat that only went to God. You know, the fat from the kidneys and different things only went to him. So there was this idea that they had something to sacrifice too that they couldn't just get, but they had to give too. So that's all. And that, Casey, a scripture like that, that's the kind of stuff that we could actually, if I knew you were going to ask it, I could read you all kinds of stuff what the rabbis had to say about that particular thing. But that's the basic idea of it. For time's sake, I'm going to try and get through all of this. Rabbi Yonah interprets these words as an allegorical call to analyze carefully any proposed logical solution to a question. That's where I was at. Be sure that no legitimate counterarguments to your proposal exist. Legitimate. There's always going to be counter stuff, but is it legitimate or not? That's the idea. Okay, so why should it be forbidden to estimate tithes, provide one is sure to give more than a tenth? Now again, this doesn't apply to us today as far as for even if you want to put in the idea of giving, should we still give? Yeah, we absolutely still should give, and we still give. But it's based on the principle, not the actual. But as it relates to the temple and giving, you couldn't take, you know, God would make you really look at and examine and make sure this is the 10th. It's not the 11th. It's not the 9th. It's the 10th. And everybody in the farm would sit around waiting. You know, there were certain days, or like the day before, you'd have whole train, like almost like a train of people with bringing their stuff to the temple. And they would go all night. They would go to the temple to bring their stuff. And then once they gave it to the priest, they could send word and then go back and they can harvest all of their land, all of their crops, because now they got to harvest the crops and they have to be able to sell their crops before they perished. So your whole livelihood was based upon you actually being obedient to this. So Chasid Ya'avitz explains that a habit is a powerful force in determining people's behavior. Once someone becomes accustomed to accommodating a mitzvah to his own convenience by giving more, it's a small step to go the opposite way at times and do a little less when that is the more convenient course. The Torah wants people to know that God's requirements are immutable. A Jew must understand that all his actions must be regulated by the Torah and the Shulchan Aruch. Meiri understands the mission as referring simply to the disbursement of charity. Once you give a tenth of one's income for charity, hence the term ma'aser, which literally means one tenth. In setting aside one's charity budget, one should not rely on estimates, but lest there be an error, and the needy people and institution not be shortchanged. On the other hand, unlike the tithes, it is permitted to contribute more than the tenth for charity. That makes sense? And as it relates to the tithe and the temple, you know, say, what happens if you messed up that year? Well, you have 3 years to make it right. So that's a whole other process they had to make that right. But you see, there is no temple. So what's taught in Judaism? Well, then you give. You still give to charity because, in effect, that's what giving to the temple was. It was giving to someone they were less fortunate. The Levites, they couldn't go out and they weren't able to go out and work like you. It was a privilege to go out and work and be able to bring some. They couldn't do it. The widow, the orphan, they couldn't do it. So there's always this balance of privilege and responsibility go hand in hand. There's never about one or the other. And when this kind of thing gets out of balance, then you have a situation where Yeshua, when you have the widow who comes with her two little mites, and you kind of see the picture of her coming, she gives, and Yeshua's there watching how the men gave. And then you hear, dun, 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 with a big old band and processional as the ones with a lot of money came in. And Yeshua makes the point to say to the priests there who were doing some things that weren't right, look, you rob old ladies' houses. In other words, you're doing what's wrong. This thing's out of balance. She's giving because she's supposed to, but you're taking advantage of this little old lady who you're supposed to be helping. She's a widow. Hence the widow's mite, right? The smallest amount someone could bring. So it's always about balance. It's always about treating one another right. And it's always all about, you can't hide anything from God. You think he doesn't see that? You think because someone turned their back and you did a quick that they didn't see it? No. If you ever watch any of the old Westerns, they have a lot of the old saloon scenes and they're playing cards. And there's always someone who comes in out of town, he's a cheat, and he wants to set up a card game. And it gets to be very obvious very quickly that he's cheating because he's just winning all this money and nobody else is winning. And people get mad about it, even though they can't prove it. But they recognize, what is he doing? He's cheating somewhere. And then when all of a sudden they see him cheat, or they catch him with like a card up his sleeve or a card in his boot, or the saloon lady coming with a drink, but also sliding him a card or two, then it's like, I mean, guns are coming out. But God sees all of that stuff. So don't be the man going from town to town, ripping people off in the card game or worse. So we're running out of time. I'm going to read a couple little stories here.
Mentors for Faith. The Noda ben Beyehuda asked R. Shmelki of Nicholsburg, a great Torah scholar and disciple of the Hasidic Magid of Mitzrayim, why he took precious time from his Torah studies in order to travel to visit his teacher. Rabbi Shmelki answered him with a novel interpretation of our Mishnah. Appoint for yourself a teacher who will help you overcome your doubts in faith. A teacher is one who not only provides knowledge, but who strengthens one's faith in God and in his own potential. This point is the key to understanding a comment of our sages in regard to Jethro. After hearing of the great miracles at the splitting of the Sea of Reeds and of Amalek's attack against the Jewish nation, Jethro came to study under Moses. Why did he not come immediately after the splitting of the sea? From the two events, he concluded that, like Amalek, one can hear about the greatest miracles and yet still remain a skeptic.
Do we see this all the time?
One must have a teacher to dispel his doubts and to help him develop faith. Nessus Israel.
Great enough to consult. Keep on going if you would.
When Rav Ashi was presented a question concerning terephos, internal wounds that render an animal unkosher, he would gather all the butchers of the city for consultation in order that we each carry only a chip from the beam. By sharing responsibility for the decision, Horios 3b, which is in the Rosh Sanhedrin 7b.
What's he saying? That we all should carry a chip of the beam.
Piece of the responsibility.
A piece of the responsibility. It's not a burden on everyone else. What we're doing is connected with everyone else. Everyone else around us has a piece of what we need, and we all play together. We have something that's greater than what we're just doing, mm-hmm. etc. Let me read this to you. The right and wrong time for stringency.
Let one not think that he will be able to avoid doubt simply by adopting a more stringent course, because what may seem on the surface to be safe may result in unwitting leniency and ultimately transgression. One must therefore accept a teacher to be free of doubt. He should not think that he can proceed by estimating. Ruach Haim. Too much leading or too little.
Too much leading to too little.
In the town of Kelm, one of the famous Talmud Torah, which was the seedbed of the Musar movement.
Pause. Anybody know what Musar is? So Musar is self-improvement. It's like this is a book of ethics. There's a whole segment of Judaism is self-improvement. All Judaism is connected, but it gives these different teachings and understanding of how can you be a better servant of Hashem and better to your fellow man or woman. Do you want to say something?
I just heard the word Kelm.
Oh, you hear Helm in there?
Kelm.
It's Kelm, but Helm. By the way, we're going to go see a play they're doing. We just haven't done it yet, but they're still active, and they're doing Meshuggah Nutcracker live this year, I didn't mention to you. So we want to go possibly see that. It's in San Jose, so not too far. We'll talk about it. Yeah. Remember we watched the Meshuggah Nutcracker? They're doing that again live this year. Yeah. It's right in San Jose, so as a congregation, maybe we can all go. We'll talk about that when we get a little closer to it, yeah. But it's Kelm, not Helm. But I understand the...
I heard it, and I knew you would hear that.
So in the... but for the sake of what we do, in the town of Helm, which it isn't, but for our sake today, that's what we'll call it.
There was a small general store for the use of the yeshiva students. In order not to take anyone from his studies to tend the counter, the store operated on the honor system. Customers took what they needed and left payment in a cash box. After a while, it was found that there were overpayments in the box. Hearing of this, the elder, Rabbi Simcha Zissel, ordered that the store be closed.
Wow.
He explained, the reason there was too much money was probably because when the box did not have sufficient small change for customers, they would leave more money as a contribution. But by the same token, it was possible that people accustomed not to pay the exact amount might one day find themselves with too little money for a purchase, and they would feel entitled to underpay because they had sometimes overpaid. This would be dishonest, and a situation that might encourage such a practice could not be continued.
You'd see the same reaction. I think that's what everyone would do and look at it and say it's okay. But still, we're back to the idea of estimating. Still, if you're a penny short, then you've technically, you've stolen, right? Because those two transactions, just because you gave over last time is not, that was a date, that was before. Different transaction now. Anybody have any final thoughts? No? So, Father, we thank you and praise you for the time we've had to study together, and we ask you to help us to continue to grow, not only, Father, in Torah understanding and mitzvot, but even in ethical behavior towards one another. We thank you for that. We ask you to help us put this in practice in our daily lives, oh God. And we thank you and praise you, oh God, that you love us so much that you continue to give us instructions. You continue to refine us and sand us and chip off and smooth down the rough edges, and we thank you. We praise you, follow this in Yeshua's name. Amen, amen.